Tonight we want to turn for a few minutes to 1 Peter chapter 4. We finished the seven I Am's of Christ a few weeks ago, and I'm going to actually get back into 1 Peter. I think it was Nicole, we were in study hall, we were talking about how long it's been. We've been in 1 Peter, I guess, since 2008, and she says, I'm never going to finish. But we are going to finish the book. I love this book. It's tremendous. I've learned so much. The Lord's plowed up my heart, you know. when you're studying for a message, sometimes he gets you really good. And a lot of times you're preaching at yourself for these things. And I feel the same way with this passage that we're going to go into tonight. And what I wanted to do tonight was, since it's been about 2 months since we were here in 1 Peter 4, I want to start back at chapter 4, verse 1, kind of quickly give, well, maybe not quickly, but we're going to go through the main points just to refresh our minds of where we are. And then Sunday night, we're going to continue on, and hopefully that'll be fresh, and we can pick up and continue to see where Peter is going, what direction he's going in with chapter 4. But let's begin in chapter 4, verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Then verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In this passage up to about verse number 12, if you know, just skip down real quick to verse 11. The last word of verse 11, the last little phrase says, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you think, okay, maybe Peter's done. You know, Paul does this quite a bit too in his epistles. He puts an amen and gives the doxology to the Lord, and then he kind of goes on for another two or three chapters. I think they were real preachers. They didn't really use a clock. They just kept going. But Peter stops the context there, then begins to get back into suffering. And verses 1 through 11 is a very crucial context to what Peter is trying to say. Because if you'll recall back in verse number 2, there are two options for the Christian. There are two options for the person who's professing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us, for our sin. He suffered in the flesh. But in verse 2 it says, what are we going to do? Are we going to spend our time living in the flesh to the lust of men? Or are we going to spend our time living for the will of God? And then in verses number 3, 4, 5, and 6, he talks about what it means to walk in the lust of the men. And we spent some time on that. We're going to review that tonight. But then beginning in verse number 7 and going down to verse 11, he then talks about what it means in a positive light to follow and serve the will of God. And we're going to learn some important foundational truths about that tonight. But let's go back and just remember what we're studying here. First, it says in verse number 1 that Christ suffered, and we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. If you'll recall, that to arm yourself is a military term. It means to go to the armory, so to speak, and to choose out the heaviest armor available. Maybe you know what kind of a battle you're going to go into, and maybe you know you don't need one of them little tiny round shields or something, but you need a really big one. Or maybe you know, hey, we can go on foot to this campaign in our modern days, or we need to take a heavily armored vehicle to go through this area. Whatever it may be, you're choosing the heaviest armor available, the most useful armor for the task that you're going through in life. And the task that we are going through, or the armor that we need, is to take the same mind Jesus Christ had. The strongest thing you can take in life, the most useful tool you can take in the battle on this earth, is to have the same mind that Christ had. Something that is very difficult for us to understand or to even hope to achieve, the mind of Christ. You know, Paul says about the mind of Christ being in us, and that's a mind of humility. That's a mind of selflessness. That's a mind that when it is reviled, he doesn't revile back. When he is wronged, he doesn't do wrong back to those who have done it. So this armor here is to take the same mind. This word mind, if you'll recall, means resolution or outlook. It isn't talking about just, you know, looking, but it's a word that says you look at something, and by looking at that or taking it in, you then have a resolution, a resolve, a determination in your heart of what you need to do. And this is the certain viewpoint that we have to go through suffering. Verse number 1, arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had in suffering. When you go through suffering, when you go through difficult times, when you go through wrongful suffering, the best armor and defense you can take is the mind that Christ had in suffering. And here it is in the end of verse 1. Without wasting any time, Peter just says, here's what this mind is. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This obviously, again, is in the context of wrongful suffering. And if you suffer wrongfully, it's because we are doing right and we're not in sin. Now think about the ministry of Christ. He suffered wrongfully because he had no sin. The Jews hated him because he did right. He was taken to the cross and crucified because he did what was right. And that, why did people hate him? Why did he suffer? Because he was sinless and he was perfect. So in verse number 1 here, we have ceased from sin. This word to cease from sin is a passive verb. It means to cease, desist, be restrained from, to leave off, to get released from the power of. Who does the ceasing from sin? It's a passive verb. If you know anything about grammar, the active tense is when, or the active voice is when you do something. The passive voice is when something is done to you or for you. So we have been, somehow, we have been made to cease from sin. We have been released from the power of sin. Who has done that for us as believers? It's been the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something we didn't do as ourselves. You know, just by looking at a simple voice of a verb in the Bible, in the Greek, you can understand something more of what Christ did. There's no way we can release ourselves from the power of sin. We're in a depraved nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. So we have been freed from the power of this sin to the point that we are no longer stirred by its allurements, by its enticements, the different temptations that are put out by sin. As a believer, the Lord makes us to cease from sin. And that means we aren't affected. We don't want to go to sin anymore. We want to stop that old life. We want to leave that behind. It's a closed case, as we're going to see in a few minutes. And we want to continue on with the Lord. As God breaks the power of sin in our lives, we're going to suffer more and more because we are ceasing from sin. Verse number 1, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And when God makes us to cease from sin and breaks that power in our life and makes us his redeemed children, then we begin to suffer in the flesh. So this is the mind of Christ in suffering. We're going to suffer for doing right. We're going to accept Christ and we're going to live for Him, but we got to know going in, we're going to suffer for it. But are we going to have the same mind of Christ to continue on and do God's will even though we're going through these types of sufferings? Now, in verse number 2, when Christ breaks the power of sin in our life, it is for one purpose. It is so that we can live the rest of our lives out, not to ourselves, not to fulfill the desires of the world around us and what the culture wants us to do, but to do it, verse number 2, live out that life to the will of God. To the will of God. So now up through verse 11, Peter is going to begin to argue this from two standpoints, as I said, from a negative standpoint of what it is to follow your own desires versus what it is to follow the will of God. So verses 3 through 6, Peter begins to argue. I don't know if you remember, but last time we gave three phrases of Peter's argument here of why we need to leave the life of the Gentiles, why we need to stop lusting after the flesh and doing the will of our own nature. Because first of all, in verse number 3, we have wasted enough time serving ourselves. Verse number 3, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've wasted enough time in sin. As sinners, we've used a certain segment of our life already to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's put that in the past, and let's now go on to do the will of God. Let's not waste any more time, Peter is saying. In verse number 3 here, we have several actions that are given. First, there is the time that is past. It's very important for us to understand this, dear people, tonight, because there was a particular tense that was given here. It's the perfect tense. It is a past action that was completed. This past life is something that is to be closed, shut off. I'm done with it. I am done with serving myself and serving sin. The Lord has now saved me, and I've ceased from sin. And the results of that ceasing are continuing to the present. I've given my life to the Lord. He saved me out of that, and I don't want to return to it. The time past of our life before salvation is a closed and completed fact. It is finished. It's done. It's looked back as a specific segment of my life that now the Lord has delivered me from. And there was enough time back then to do our own will. Why would we as believers want to go back and ask for more time, so to speak, to do more of our own fleshly desires when we've already been given plenty of time in our sin? Now, the second action in verse number 3 is not just a time that has passed, but it is to have wrought, or it's better translated, to have carried out something. This literally has the idea of accomplishing a task to the fullest. Not just going to carry it out partway or carry it out a little bit, but I'm going to go to the full gamut that I can reach in this task that I'm doing. You know, in the old life of sin, man is consumed with sin. A sinner just doesn't sin a little bit and stop. A sinner doesn't just experience and dabble in sin. A sinner wants to be fully experienced in sin. He wants to consume it to the utmost and even gain achievement in sin. You know, man today likes to boast and brag about his sin and the things that he's achieved in the sin that he commits. But man is accomplished in sin and an expert in fulfilling this will of the Gentiles. Now, this will, the word will of the Gentiles here is important because it's not a desire or a wish, but it denotes a plan, an intention, a resolve that you make in your heart. And that's what a sinner does. I am resolved that I'm going to fulfill as many sins as I can in this life. That's their task, to be consumed, to carry out sin in their lives. Now, then the third action in this verb quickly, in this verse, is not just the time that was passed, and secondly, to have carried out something, but the third action in here is when we walked in. It says in verse number 3, when we walked in, and it gives several examples here. This is a specific course that was taken. Now, the word in the Greek here is not a particular easy, like a stroll. It's not like, you know, walking through the park or something, a nonchalant, easygoing walk. When you walk in the path of sin, the word that's used here is to pursue the journey on which you have entered and to become an adherent or an avid follower in that path. Like I said, when people go into sin, it's just not something you enter nonchalantly. People go into their sin and they become adherents to it. They want to fulfill it to the uttermost. And this is the idea. They're fully persuaded that this is the best thing for me, is to do this path of sin. Sinners enter the journey wanting to learn as much about sin as possible, but that's what the Lord has delivered us from. This is the contrast to the will of God. Then Peter discusses, we won't spend time on this, but the lasciviousness or the excesses in sensuality. And the word there used in the Greek has a connotation of public decency is shocked at these sins. That sensuality is carried out to the extent that people are embarrassed, that the just normal public morality is kind of set aback by this. Or the word lust is used as well in verse number 3, the burning desire for sin, the excess of wine or insatiable desire for drink, the unsatisfying desire for that alcohol. The revelings, which we talked about last time, were village festivals that were known to be very wild and ecstatic. The banquetings, the drinking bouts, is literally what that is. And then abominable idolatries. That last phrase there, abominable idolatries, is the word abominable means something that was considered a crime. These are idolatries or sins that were so bad, the Roman Empire considered them to be crimes. And these are the things that Peter is using as examples of what the believer has been delivered from. This was the past life. This is what we used to be adherents to. This is what we used to follow in and fulfill our own lust. But the Lord has delivered us from it. And now that is to be something put behind us. Something that is not to continue to the present in our life as believers. Now notice that all of these sins in verse number 3 involve something. They involve excess. They involve letting yourself go. You hear that phrase a lot today. You hear it in the pop culture of the songs that are sung. You know, just let your mind go, let your body, just let yourself go. It doesn't matter. That's the mentality of our world today, and this is what Peter's talking about. These words here and these sins that Peter uses are man freeing himself from restraint. Just go and enjoy it to your fullest, the lasciviousness. Just be full up to the brim with it. The drinking, whatever word you want to choose here of the examples that Peter gave, are enjoying things to the fullest. Is not that what we see in our culture today? Where man wants to, I want every moment to be full of fulfilling my desires and drowning out my thoughts of what really is true and reality. This is the past life that we've been delivered from. You know, do we tonight look at the past life as a closed case? Is it over with? Do we let the thoughts of the past come on into the present? Do we allow ourselves to kind of lean back or wish back for those kind of things that happened in the past? Those things are over when Christ changes the heart, when He transforms us, and now there's a new journey. We're not walking in the course and in the journey of the Gentiles or the culture or the world. We're going in the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something else now is to consume us. Whereas before we were consumed with sin, now we need to be consumed with following the Lord and with serving the Lord and with knowing more about Him. That is the will of God. So the first reason why we need to continue in God's will that Peter gives is we've wasted enough time. We've had, the past was what that life was for. But then secondly, in verses number 4 and 5, there's another reason to continue in God's will. It's because our very testimony as believers is at stake. Verse 4 says, they think it's strange that you run not with them. Unbelievers who know the believer will see the change in the life. Boy, what's gotten into that guy lately? You know, he doesn't talk like this anymore. He doesn't do these certain things anymore that he used to do with us. He used to do all these things described in verse number 3 with us, and now he's not doing that anymore. And verse number 4, they think it's strange that he's not running with you anymore to this excess and to this riot. And they begin to think, what has gotten into this guy? They think it's strange means that they are shocked. Like they cannot believe that this guy who was so adamantly involved and so consumed with the life of sin is now no longer doing that. And they scratch their heads. And they're amazed. What in the world has happened to this guy? But then when they look at your Christian walk, they say, you know, this Christian stuff is foreign to you. You don't need to do that Christian stuff. And they'll try to convince the new believer that this isn't for you. You need to change your mind. This is some phase you're going through. And they don't understand that when Christ changes, that the believer loves what he used to hate. And he hates what he used to love. An abhorrence for sin. That's what I used to like. But now I'm loving the things that I used to hate. I didn't like God, but now I love Him. So they think it's strange that you're not running. Or the word there is you're going together in a troop, in a company, like a band of revelers going down into sin. And it has the idea of not speed, running. You know, we think, okay, how fast are we running down to the sin? No, it's the idea of conformity. You're not conforming to this group anymore. There's a large group, and this guy's different. He's not a conformer. And they see the believer that has changed and has conformed to something else. Then the result of this comes in verse number 4. They speak evil of you. Back to what we said. If you suffer in the flesh, what have you done? You've ceased from sin. And when the world sees that this person is ceasing from sin, they begin to make fun of you. They begin to persecute you. They begin to make it difficult for you, and they speak evil of you. And then in verse 5, Peter reminds the believers that don't worry about it. When the world makes fun of you for doing right, don't worry about it. Why? Because in verse number 5, who's the judge? God's the judge. Is the world the judge of what we do, right and wrong? And are we worried about running our life to where the world will approve of what we do? That's not to be our concern. The world's not going to approve, by the way. But we need to be worried about the judge who's going to judge the quick and the dead. That's the one that we're going to answer to. And we can just rest in that fact. It doesn't matter what the world judges about us. We need to continue to do right because we're going to be judged by one greater in the future. So the first two reasons that Peter gives here is that we've wasted enough time. Secondly, our testimony is at stake. And then the third reason, before we get into verse number 7, is that we should serve the Lord and do His will because of the work of the gospel in our life. It has put us on a different path. Look in verse number 6. The gospel was preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel has the power to take us out of this former pathway of following the will of ourselves and putting us on a different pathway that emphasizes the spiritual. The end of the verse, live according to God in the Spirit. You know, there will be trouble in the flesh. There'll be trouble in the physical, persecution or hardship, maybe even death because of belief in the Lord. But even though you may suffer and die in the flesh, you are alive in the Spirit. You know, you think about the martyrs of the early church. Maybe Peter wrote to some of those. Maybe some of those that were martyred read what Peter wrote. Polycarp was a disciple of Peter who died a martyr's death. And maybe he had read this as well. What an encouragement that is to them, no doubt, and even to us today, that they may harm your body, but why do we not have concern for that? It's because we live according to God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. This old body doesn't matter. This flesh doesn't matter. God's made us alive, and we don't have to worry about this sorry old body throughout eternity. God will give us a glorified body, fitted for eternity, and our souls live on because it has been made alive through the gospel. This is the incentive. This is one of the reasons for continuing on in the will of God, because we've been delivered from the flesh. When we serve the flesh, we're not alive in the Spirit. We're dead in the Spirit. But when we come to the Lord, He makes us alive. And people that continue in sin, that reject the Savior, they've sacrificed the eternal glory of life to have pleasures in the flesh for just a little bit. We'll give up the eternal life of the Spirit so that this body can have satisfaction now. And that is the days in which we live. So the believer sees the temporal nature of the flesh, but the eternal nature of the Spirit, giving that heart to the Lord. This is why the will of God should be pursued. Live on earth for those things that count eternally. When you live after the flesh, you're not living for those things that count eternally. But when you do the will of God, as mentioned in verse number 2, the contrast to what Peter's talking about, then you're making things that count for eternity. You're serving the Lord. You're pleasing Him with your heart and with your life. Now, having spent these several verses discussing this negative side, or the way of the Gentiles, the way that we used to walk in, Peter now turns in verse number 7 to the will of God. What is the way of the will of God in these last days? And on through verse 11, Peter gives at least 5 points concerning what the will of God is for us as believers. Let's read verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, minister the same to one another. There's several things here. First of all, you may not see it at first, but you got to remember the second coming. You got to remember this. You want to do the will of God? You want to be walking down that path? Then what is the foundational truth for doing and being in the will of God is remembering the second coming. Do you see it in there? It's in verse number 7. What does it say? But the end of all things is at hand. I don't know. I don't see the word second coming in there, but when I read that phrase, I don't know about you, but it makes my heart think about the second coming. Why? Because the end is at hand. Well, we know if the end is going to come, who's going to come first? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to take us. He's going to either rapture us or take us if we're already dead, and we're going to be with our Lord. And as we walk in this life, that is one thing we need to remember. We'll come back to that. So Peter begins this with the foundational truth of this passage. He begins with, in the Greek, this little conjunction, day, in the Greek, which shows contrast to the previous section. Contrast, but the end of all things. Here's the mentality of the past life. Serve the flesh. Be consumed with the flesh. Here's the new life of Christ. Be consumed with God's will by remembering all things are at hand, that the Lord's going to come back and receive you. Those who are following God's will are then to take a different viewpoint. And this view is to center around the fact that the end of all things is at hand. It's near. Now let's look at this verse and this phrase in the Greek. I want to point out some of the words here. The word end in verse number 6, or verse number 7, but the end of all things. The word end is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S in the Greek. And this indicates the consummation, the closing act, as if you've been watching a play and there's 4 or 5 different acts and you're now coming to the closing act. It's getting near. The ultimate destiny is also described in this word telos. Now, there is a specific choice for declension of this word. In the Greek, there's a noun, and there are different declensions you can choose, and each of them have a different shade of meaning. If Peter had used telute instead of telos, it would indicate the end of temporal things, the end of things on the earth, or the end of things that happen every day, like, you know, hey, we finished this day. It's an end. But Peter specifically chose telos, because that word indicates not just the end of something, but an end that has achieved a goal. an end that has achieved a goal. And that is what Peter's talking about. One of the commentators I wrote gave the example. He said, you could say in the Greek, polemu, which polemu, it's one of the derivations for warfare. You know, polemic or things like that. You've heard of those words in English. You could say polemu telute, and that would mean the battle has stopped. You're fighting this battle and you stopped, telute. But you could then say pelume telos, the word that Peter uses, and it means that you haven't just stopped the battle, you have achieved the victory. Now, do you see the difference there? The Lord is saying in verse number 7 that He's not, when He comes back for the end, it's just not going to be the stopping of time or the stopping of things. He's coming back and the victory is going to be consummated. He doesn't come back just to kind of close out the earth and we'll just kind of wind things down and just stop the battle. No, He's going to achieve a goal, that His kingdom is going to be restored on this earth in the millennium, and He's going to usher in the eternal golden age with His people. And He is going to be the Lamb that all people will bow before, and every knee will come down before Him. So in verse number 7, the end of all things, the ultimate victory is near. Now the verb used in this phrase, is at hand, is a Greek word, egikon. And this is the future perfect tense. And it means that this consummation and end is approaching and coming very close. In other words, it is impending. It's hanging over. You can expect it at any moment. Now, I said it was in the perfect tense. And that means that the process of coming near has already started. And it's going to continue on until it reaches its goal of ending. Truly, we can look around and see that we are in the last days. The process of bringing things to an end has started. And it's going to, that process will continue to unfold until the end or the ultimate victory and consummation is brought by our Lord. Now, this truth is to be the overriding viewpoint of us as believers who desire to live out our time on the earth, in verse number 2, to the will of God. Those who are following the lust of flesh and doing their own thing, they may be professing Christ, but you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do. They don't have the return of Christ on their mind. Now think about that. If you are serving the Lord, and if you as a believer have the return of Christ on your mind, you will want to walk in God's will, and you'll want to serve Him. Sometimes when we as believers forget about the return of our Savior, then we more readily leave the Lord's will and begin to follow our own desires. But having that focus before us, that hope that the Lord is coming back, that helps us stay in the will. I'm going to do the Lord's will. The Lord might come back today. The end of things is near, and I want to serve the Lord to the end of those things. Besides having the return of Christ on our focus, the believer is also, in verse number 7, to have another mindset. It is to maintain a correct attitude of prayer. Look into the end of verse 7, and we'll close with this. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. This is, or the consequential response of the believer in light of this impending culmination. That word therefore means the consequence of the coming near is that we need to pray more. Pretty much, to put it simply, the end is coming. We need to have a sane and clear mindset where we're not distracted by all the things going on in the world. We're not distracted with the rise and fall of the nations. We're not distracted with the economy and the things that are going on and how maybe the persecutions that's in our life. Don't be distracted with those things. Keep a clear and sane mind in prayer as you remember the Lord's coming back. Let's look at some of these words here. The word sober is the word nepsate in the Greek, and it is an aorist active imperative. I know that sounds like a mouthful, but I want to talk about that for a minute. An aorist is the tensed. Active means that I am the one that has to do this. I have to literally take the incentive to fulfill the task here. And the imperative means it's a command. So the aorist tense, let's get back to that. It means that throughout this entire time period, until the Lord returns, this is to be the characterization. We are to be sober. And that word means to be clear in the mind, to be stable. The active imperative indicates that you, as the believer, must be the one performing the action. We saw in verse number 1 that there was something that Christ did for us in the passive tense. When we ceased from sin, God broke that power. But there are some things that He says, I command you, do this. We have to have a clear mind. We have to be stable in our walk with Him. This soberness is not something that God's necessarily just going to give over to us, but it's something we have to exercise. You know, I thought about students that come into the middle school and then get into the high school. In sixth grade, students are typically undisciplined a little bit. And they're used to having help with everything and everything being done for them, kind of. But now it's time to undertake all the tasks on your own. And we have Miss Wachib to, she's going to make sure that they do that, that they get this task done on your own. And, you know, she may kind of help them at the beginning, but there's a day coming when she's going to expect it from you. That's the difference between the passive and the active. All right, you're ready now. You've got to have your own notebook. You get into high school, you better know how to do this. And she's going to set the groundwork and then back off and, hey, you're on your own. The rest of your schooling, you better know how to do the task. Well, that's the active tense here. We have to undertake the task to be vigilant, to be sober, and to be in a mindset of prayer. Look at the word translated as prayer here in verse number 2. It's a unique word. It's prosukos, which it's a noun, not a verb. It's not the action of praying, but it's a noun. It kind of denotes a place of prayer. And it carries the idea of frequency. When do you go to that? Not necessarily a literal place of prayer, but when do you go to prayer? How often do we as believers, in light of this impending coming and victory that the Lord's going to bring, how often do we go to the prayer and keep our minds before the Lord? In the context here, this is going to God in prayer with a realization of what's going on around me, with a realization that Christ is coming, with a realization that the end of all things is at hand. Now, that kind of prayer eliminates this wishy-washy, daydreamy prayer. You know, where the prayer where a surprise desperation prayer. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I'm something's going to happen. Lord, please undertake here for me. Something bad's happening. Or you're running, Mr. Watt, I got a prayer request. You know, this, something bad's happening. That's that surprise desperation prayer. I know we go to the Lord in prayer and in desperation, but when we have a constant mind of prayer, when we know the situation around us, then we aren't surprised. We just, Lord, I'm just going to keep praying. And I'm going to keep trusting you, and I'm going to keep walking because the end is near, and you're returning to get me, either rapture or whatever it may be. If I die, I'll still see you. But the Lord wants our minds to be controlled, and when we know that Christ is returning, we can hope in that fact no matter what goes on around me, no matter what the situation is, whether it's a problem with government or whether it's a physical problem, whatever it may be, a family issue, continue to pray properly, remembering the Lord is going to return. You know, those who don't emphasize Christ control, if they don't emphasize Christ control and His return, they will not run to the haven of prayer. Let me say that again. If you don't focus or think about or have the second coming on your mind as a foundational principle in your walk, then you're not going to run to prayer, to that haven. But if you know He's coming, then you're only trusting in Him, and where else are you going to turn? You're going to go to that haven. You're going to go to prayer to the Lord and allow Him to undertake for the needs that you see around you. So in contrast to the will of the Gentiles here, Peter begins to give the will of God. The basic foundational factor in God's will is focusing on His return, which leads to a controlled living and prayer. And as I think about that, and I look even at my own life, I realize how far short we often fall of that. We liked the surprise desperation prayer that I talked about. Boy, I've been guilty of that so many times. Versus, Lord, just keep your coming in front of me so I can remember and so that I can go to the haven of prayer like I've always gone. Like Daniel, he kept going. He didn't care what was going on around him. He was going to go pray to the Lord. That's the mindset the Lord wants us to have in these days of His impending coming victory. And we trust that that's a blessing tonight.